So as has been mentioned, we're into this series in the Gospel of Matthew. And when we started planning this series, we gave ourselves 6 months to work our way through it. And what that has meant is that, believe it or not, 6 months is not enough time. And so it's huge chunks, some smaller, some bigger, of Scripture that we're going to go through, as you probably noticed if you've been coming every week. And so because we can't do it in a very detailed fashion necessarily on Sunday mornings, of course, everybody's encouraged to study it on their own. Today, as it says on the screen, we're going to look at chapters 11 and 12. This is a really large portion. There are 80 verses in these two chapters. And so I'm not going to deal with it in detail. I'm not even going to deal with it chronologically. In other words, going through it in the order that it was written. I'm going to look at it a bit more thematically. And you'll find I'm going to jump around a little bit in those two chapters. And so again, I'm not going to deal with every aspect of this portion. So I just encourage everyone to look at it more closely on your own, in your own time. I want to focus on the work of the Holy Spirit in the gospel, and the gospel in general. And so I've called it today's message, Baptism or Blasphemy. Baptism or Blasphemy. And I want to look at the work of the Holy Spirit, both the Holy Spirit himself and our response to that. And that's why I put the title in the form of a question. Now, last week, Shane challenged us with the seriousness of the gospel and our need to be actively involved as ambassadors of our Lord. And he talked about the need to pray for people and for opportunities to proclaim the good news accurately and fearlessly, to persevere in the work regardless of opposition or apparent setbacks. And I say apparent because what we think is a setback isn't necessarily a setback for the Lord. And so it is sometimes it's an apparent setback, at least to us. Now, chapter 11 opens with one of the great enemies of this formula of pray, proclaim, persevere, especially the issue of perseverance. And that enemy is doubt. Now, opens with John the Baptist in chapter 11. John the Baptist, this is Jesus' cousin. This is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was called to prepare the way for the gospel. And he was a fearless proclaimer. If you recall back in chapter 3, he said this, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He was an absolutely fearless proclaimer of repentance and preparing the way for the Lord. He was jailed for daring to tell King Herod that he was breaking the law. In other words, that he was a sinner. He was jailed for that. But now he's beset with doubts. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew 11. And we're going to start at verse 2. Matthew 11, starting at verse 2. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Are you the one to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, doubt is Satan's oldest weapon. We only have to go back to the garden. Well, in fact, that's all the way to the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. And the serpent says, "Did God really say?" Doubt. Doubt in God's word. And so right from the beginning, Satan has been tempting the Lord's people with doubt. And that's what we see here. John the Baptist, even John the Baptist, is not above the temptation to doubt. Are you the one? We'd be looking for someone else. But notice how Jesus responds in verse 4. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." In other words, what Jesus is saying to John's disciples is, look around you and see the evidence and answer the question yourself. Look at the evidence around you. The point is that doubt is not the same as falling away or outright rejection. Doubt is not the same as that. Nor is it, though, an excuse to not persevere. We notice Jesus' warning in verse 6, similar to the one in the previous chapter. "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." And so doubt is not the big sin. It's not an excuse. fall away either. It's not an excuse not to persevere. Doubt is not the issue. It's what we do with it. We believe the lies that are behind the doubt, or do we look to Christ and see the evidence that's all around us, see the evidence of Christ from us? Do we believe the lies, increases doubt, or do we look to Christ and we start to see the evidence that's all around us, Christ? Now, I don't think Jesus was concerned about John the Baptist. Even though John was concerned, I don't think Jesus was concerned about him. And if we look down at verse 11, it says, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth," and he's talking to the crowd here, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." And so he's not worried about it. But he says something remarkable in the second half of the verse. "Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." He who is least in the kingdom of heaven. How can the least in the kingdom of heaven be greater than John the Baptist? How is that possible? Well, early on in this series, back in chapter 3, we see John baptizing in the Jordan River and calling people to repentance in preparation for the Savior. And John told the people this. Next slide. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, John's baptism was a picture, and it was a distant picture. Remember from back then when we looked at that one. It was a distant picture of real baptism in Christ. Now, water baptism is symbolic of cleansing of the outer body, but it's a picture of a far greater internal cleansing of soul and spirit through the work of Christ on the cross. And we see that in Romans 6:4. "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So baptism into Christ, this is the real baptism, not the symbolic one of John, but the real baptism of Christ, is this death of the old self with its sin nature. It's a death and born again into new life with Christ. That's the baptism that we're talking about. And this baptism is so powerful. It's so powerful that the Holy Spirit is able to take up residence inside us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price." And so it's as if our body has been spiritually purified, as if by fire. We know that fire just eats up everything. And so it's as if our body has been spiritually purified as if by fire, the fire of God. And so that each of us is able to be a temple of the Holy Spirit, And so when we come to Christ, that's like a baptism. It is a baptism in the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so that's what it means to come to Christ. Really, it's our whole old nature dead. The new nature of Christ is within us, and that is pure, as if it had been purified by fire. And so the Holy Spirit is now able to indwell us, and we become the temple. In other words, we can now worship, accept, anywhere. So this building is not the temple of God. The temple in Jerusalem was not the place you had to go to worship. You could worship wherever you are, because God now loves you, and you have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. So John's baptism is an effective picture. But it's so far from the substance of the real thing, it's figuratively speaking, it's like it's not even worthy enough to pick up the sandals of the real thing. That's that figurative picture of how far the picture of John's baptism is from the real thing, is the baptism in Christ. But until the gospel work had been completed, in other words, until Christ had gone to the cross, he dealt with the sin of the world, he rose victorious over death, ascended on heaven, Holy Spirit descends. Until that gospel work had been completed, then John's entrance into the kingdom was still in the future. It was still in the future. And it would not be on the basis of John's work. As great as that was, it wouldn't be on the basis of his work that he would enter into the kingdom, solely on the basis of the cross work of Christ, the work of Christ, the gospel work of Christ. That would be the basis that John would enter the kingdom. And so Christ is able to declare then that those born of women, In other words, all of mankind, nobody was greater than John the Baptist. But until John the Baptist was born of the Spirit, and that would require the gospel work to be completed, until he was born of the Spirit, he was less than the least in the kingdom of God, because he wasn't there yet. And so that's what Jesus is saying. It's not the greatness of who we are in our first birth, it's the second birth that counts. And that's an important reminder to us, I think, about the nature of the gospel, especially when we enter into a season of doubt. We enter into a season of doubt about the work of God in our lives, perhaps even doubting your own salvation. And I suspect if you've been a Christian long enough, you've had those issues. We deal with this issue of doubt, and Satan sort of buffets us when we start to wonder about did God really say. But the important reminder is that the gospel is about the work of Christ. It's about the work of Christ. Salvation is based solely on the work of Christ. And we simply need to believe it by faith. We believe it by faith. We accept that what Christ has done, he did on our behalf. And so when we believe that by faith, that's our part. Christ did all the work. Christ did all the work. And so it's an important reminder when we start to doubt things. Remember, it's not about us. It's about Christ. He did the work. Now, I don't think Jesus is making a statement about John the Baptist here, but I think more importantly, he's looking ahead to the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's illustrated in chapter 12. And so let's just jump over chapter 12, about halfway through, verse 22. Then they brought Jesus a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And all the people were astonished. And they said, could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, there's a lot of details in these 10 verses here that could be explored. I want to focus on this idea, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because that troubles a lot of Christians. To be honest with ourselves, it troubles a lot of us. Did I commit the unpardonable sin? As I said before, I don't think this passage is about doubts. This is not about doubts like John the Baptist. And nor do I think it's about prodigals, those who wander away but come back in repentance. But I think it's about those who outright reject the gospel, outright reject God's provision. The Apostle John gives us valuable insight into the work of the Holy Spirit in the gospel process in John 16. And he says this, and when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, the Holy Spirit's job, in addition to indwelling and empowering and sealing believers, his job is to convict unbelievers of their sinful condition. Convict them of the need to be made righteous in Christ. Convict them of impending judgment that awaits all the unrepentant. So that's his job. And so to reject the Holy Spirit's conviction is to reject the gospel. And what is the gospel? It's God's plan of salvation. So in effect, it's saying, I don't need that. I don't need your salvation. That is, in effect, what someone says. But apart from the gospel, there's no other way to receive forgiveness of sins. No other way to receive forgiveness of sins. No other way to be reconciled to God. To reject the gospel is, in effect, to say, God, you're a liar. is to call God a liar. And that's blasphemy, and it cannot be forgiven. The gospel is the only way. Now, that sounds harsh, but the gospel is God's act of love towards us. And so to reject God himself, reject his provision, is to reject God, and that is blasphemy. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not about doubt, but it's about the rejection of the gospel. And I'm not talking about someone here who is perhaps is indifferent to the gospel, resists the gospel, perhaps even for many years, but later accepts it, yields to that Holy Spirit's conviction. I'm not talking about that. That's not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And it's really about those who steadfastly reject it, those who harden their hearts against the Holy Spirit right up to the end, right up to the end. If you have concerns about your soul, concerns about whether or not you have committed the unpardonable sin, then that proves that you haven't, because you still have concerns. God is still convicting you. The Holy Spirit is still convicting you. And as incredible as it may seem, no amount of evidence will change the mind of someone who has rejected the Holy Spirit, just like in Jesus' day. Now, Jesus performed lots of miracles to show his divine authority. And let's just look at a few of them here in back in chapter 11, verse 5. We read this. What did Jesus say to John's disciples? He said, "Go and see what you see, what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, and good news, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor." So this is the things that Jesus has done. And so he says, "Go." He's telling John's disciples to look at what I've done. This is my authority, he's saying. He healed a man with a withered hand in Matthew chapter, jump ahead to chapter 12 again. And what does he say in verse 13? He says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Now you would think if you saw somebody's hand restored miraculously before your eyes, you would say, "Wow, praise the Lord." But you can imagine the blindness of, "Let's see how we can kill this guy." When he drives out a demon, they accuse him of being demon-possessed himself. So how could these people be so blind? All these signs around them. But sin is never logical. Sin is not logical. If we thought logically about sin, we wouldn't sin. But sin is not logical, and it's not consistent. Again, we'll jump back into chapter 11, chapter 11, verse 16. And Jesus is saying, "To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.'" Okay, we tried one thing, it didn't work. Tried another, it didn't work. "You're not dancing to our tune. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" You see, it's not consistent. Sin is not consistent with itself. It goes wherever it wants to go. It is not logical. And so they reject John the Baptist on the basis of one thing, and they reject Jesus on the basis of exactly the opposite. And so it is not logical nor consistent. Now, Jesus had strong words for people like that. He says in verse 21, "Woe to you, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon." Now, these were pagan cities. These were not Jewish cities. These were pagan cities. "If the mighty works had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." What an indictment. The land of Sodom, the symbol of just gross immorality. And Jesus said it would be more tolerable on the day of judgment for them than for you who have rejected the gospel. These are strong words. And it's even more amazing that after all these displays of Jesus' divine authority, people still asked him a sign. Back into chapter 12, 38. So I told you I was going to be skipping around here. Starting at verse 38. "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you.'" Now, they've just seen lots of miraculous signs, and they asked this silly question. He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. So as spectacular as all Jesus' miracles were that people saw, the ultimate sign, the ultimate miracle, is his death and resurrection. That's the ultimate sign. Other signs were done to establish his divine authority in the eyes of men. But the death and resurrection was to exert his authority, his decisive authority over sin and death. That's the ultimate sign. And thereby making the free gift of salvation available to sinners, to repentant sinners. That's the ultimate sign. Someone whose heart is hardened against the gospel, is full of the false hopes, full of the false hopes of their own goodness, of their own abilities, of their own certainties, full of those false hopes. For someone like that, no supernatural sign is going to convince them. Nothing is going to convince them. Nothing, no miracle, no supernatural sign is going to suffice. In Luke 16, there's a story of Lazarus and the rich man, and Lazarus goes to had a rough life, and he goes to, this is Abraham's bosom, he goes to paradise. The rich man dies, and he hasn't helped anybody, especially not Lazarus. And so he ends up in hell, in the flames of hell. And he pleads for Abraham to send someone down to his brothers. If someone comes back from the dead, surely they will believe. And he answers him, and he says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Not even someone rising from the dead will convince them if they're not already convinced from the Word of God. And in fact, who did rise from the dead was Jesus. That's the ultimate miracle. And many would not believe him. Because salvation is not a sign. Salvation is not a sign. It's something we accept by faith. And it's not blind faith. It's not a spiritual leap in the dark and hope that somebody will catch me. That's blind faith. And salvation, our faith in Christ is not blind faith. It's faith that's born of conviction. The conviction of our personal sin. Conviction by the Holy Spirit of our personal sin and unworthiness. That leads us into, by the Holy Spirit, into the only logical solution for sin, which is the good news of Jesus died on the cross for our sin, took our sin upon him. That's the only logical solution for sin. And so faith is born of conviction of our sin, conviction of the only logical solution. The Apostle Paul summed it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this way. For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, reject the gospel. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. The fact that some or even many will reject the gospel does not lessen the power of the gospel to affect salvation for those who believe. And that's good news. That is really good news. It's good news that Jesus, despite all the opposition, despite all the hard-heartedness, all the blasphemy, it's good news that Jesus persevered in calling sinners to himself. In Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so in the midst of all this bad news in chapters 11 and 12, right buried in the middle of it, Jesus has this call. In the midst of doubt, in the midst of rejection and judgment, all these bad news stories, Jesus issues this call, come unto me. And Jesus still persists. He perseveres is probably a better word. Jesus still perseveres in calling sinners to come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and be led into his baptism, into this baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. He doesn't desire that anybody should persist in their hard-heartedness, believing the lies of Satan, and ultimately blaspheming the Holy Spirit. rejecting God, rejecting God's provision, and being shut out from the grace of God for eternity. That's not Jesus' desire. He says, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden. All those who are under the weight of their own sin and recognize that. He says, come unto me. The essential choice of the gospel, the choice that the gospel makes for us or forces us to make, whether it's now or eventually, but ultimately we will have to make, the gospel forces us to make a choice between baptism or blasphemy. That is the choice that lies before all of mankind, and that's what it comes down to. Baptism in Christ or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, we are once again humbled and yet rejoice in so great a salvation you have laid before us, that you have accomplished for us in Christ. And Lord, we thank you that the choices are really simple. It's either come to Christ or not. Lord, we thank you for that. It is not complicated. The work has already been done. So Lord, we just thank you for that. And if there's anyone here today who has never made that choice, I pray that you would work in their hearts, that they would follow the conviction of the Holy Spirit and understanding their lostness, but more importantly, understanding the new life that is available in Christ, his baptism in Christ. And for all of us, Lord, who have made that decision, Lord, I just pray that you would use us for your glory. Use us to pray and to proclaim and to persevere. Lord, when we come to seasons of doubt, may we see Christ on the cross and see what Christ has already done for us, and redouble our efforts to proclaim him, to persevere in that, and to give glory to God, give glory to you. So Lord, we thank you once again for so great a salvation. And Lord, thank you for the privilege of being called your children. Thank you for all the good things you've done. But thank you most of all for who you are, that you are the great God of the universe. You are the great God, the creator of everything. And you would not want any of us to be shut out from your goodness for eternity. Thank you that you call us to make free choice in this matter. And so, Lord, we pray that everyone here, everyone that we come into contact with, choose life in Christ. So, Lord, we thank you now. We just give you glory in Jesus' name.